We will continue, as we are continuing, through the book of 1 Samuel, and week by week, Lord willing, we will get through the book of 1 Samuel. We're seeing a lot of how God was working, taking them from judges, Israel from judges, into finally a king, eventually a king that would bring forth the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before we look into the Word, which today will be in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll look at the first 9 verses, but before we do, let's pray and let us ask God to really take the Word and drive it into our hearts, because what good is just speaking and hearing if the Holy Spirit is not part of it? Otherwise, we're just going through the motions and using the best of our own abilities, and at the end of the day, that doesn't profit much at all. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious Word. Father, we need to hear your Word, but Lord, we need to hear it, Lord, attended by the Holy Spirit. And Father, so we pray that you would send the Spirit among us. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts and there would be fertile ground for the Word. Lord, if I say anything that is untrue, or Lord, if I say anything that is not profitable, please let those words die before they hit the ears of the hearers. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give me great wisdom. Lord, that you would give me passion. But Lord, you would take those things and Lord, and work it for good in your people. And Lord, for those who even don't know you this day, who are sitting here and have not been born again, do not know Jesus yet as Lord and Savior, Lord, may today be the day that you drive deep into their souls, Lord, their need for Jesus, and Lord, turn them to the King of Kings. And Lord, we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, well, we're looking in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. And as I said before, we're going through the book of 1 Samuel. And one of the advantages and blessings of preaching through a book in the Bible is you have to deal with the text. You can't just sort of skip over and say, well, that's a tough area, so I'm not going to deal with that. Right? You can't say something isn't easy or socially acceptable or not palatable, so we're not going to deal with it. It forces the preacher, in this case me, to deal with the things that may not be so kind or so nice or maybe even offensive to some. But God is not concerned about what's offensive. God is not concerned about political correctness. He's concerned about righteousness and justice and holiness. That is what God is concerned about. Now listen, in our world, and sadly even in the church in some places today, they would have us to believe that God, all he is about, is a God of love and nothing more. And you hear that oftentimes. God is a God of love. And indeed, he is a God of love. But they would say that he basically exists to make our life better, and that his love is really his main characteristic. They refuse to accept anything that paints God in a bad light, according to their opinion, of course. And to them, judgment paints God in a bad light. Well, as God would have it today, we will in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. And let me say that these verses, in them, we will see God's wrath and God's justice. And I was very blessed this morning to sit in Sunday school. Not that Tim and I have in any way planned or, you know, worked out the sermon and the Sunday school lesson, but Tim dealt with, you know, a parable dealing with God's judgment and said, you know, we don't like to hear that. And I'm saying to myself, amen, we're going to deal with that today. We don't really like to hear that. And I personally really don't like preaching about it. But if I am going to be a faithful minister of the gospel, I must bring the truth of the gospel and all of the gospel. So today we will. Now let me say that God is indeed a God of love. And he is a God of mercy. And he is a God of kindness. And praise him for that. Because if God were not a God of love, we would not be sitting here. And if we were, we would all be, you know, the most worst off of people. But he's also a God of holiness, as we sang and Dylan even prayed about. And he's a God of justice. And he is indeed a God of wrath. And to diminish one of God's attributes or characteristics is to diminish who he is, right? So if we say God is love and kindness and mercy, but we put down his wrath, his justice, his anger, then what we're doing is we're lopsiding God. And we don't want to do that. So let us then with fear and with reverence look at these verses. And I want to use a 3-point outline to look at verses 1 through 9. So if you have a bulletin, look on the back of the bulletin and you'll see those points. If you don't have a bulletin, raise your hand and Ray Doucette will not give you one because they're all gone. Okay. See how well we work together? So if you don't have a bulletin, my wife will give hers up. Okay. All right. So the 3 points will be, one is God's his announcement. Two is Saul's acknowledgement of that announcement and a follow through to some degree. And then lastly, Saul's adjustment. So let's look at verses 1 to 3 as we see God's announcement. And there we read, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Whew. Those rough words, right? Well, let's try to explain this. Samuel comes back on the scene, and Samuel's the prophet, of course, and brings a command from God. By this time, Saul would have probably have been king somewhere around 20 years of in Israel. And he has proven himself not to be a man after God's own heart. So Samuel reminds Saul that it was he who anointed him as king over Israel, and that he was still God's prophet, and he was still God's spokesman in Israel. Therefore, Saul better get off his high horse and hear and obey the word of God. Well, Samuel tells Saul that God is going to punish the Amalekites. Why? For what they did to Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And that he wants Saul and Saul's army to destroy every living thing in Amalek. Alright. And, as we said, that's including the women, the children, and the animals. Now, I need to give you some history on who the Amalekites are, and then we need to ask some hard questions and then, Lord willing, answer them. Right? Well, when Israel came out of Egypt, the first people, remember, they were in Egypt, they were slaves for 400 years, they come out, they go into the wilderness, and immediately they're attacked, or pretty close after they're attacked, and the first people to attack them are the Amalekites. And as a result of that, God said one day they would pay for that. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua." Next verse. "That I will utterly, utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." All right, it starts. Again, when the Israelites, they try to enter the promised land, in Numbers verse 14, we see it's the Amalekites. They attack them also with the Canaanites. Well, a little later on, they partner with the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they defeat Israel in Judges chapter 3. And then, in Judges chapter 6, they aid the Midianites as they go against Gideon. So you can see that over the years, in fact over 500 years, that the Amalekites, they have a hatred and a disdain for Israel. Now one question we must ask is why was this attack on Israel in the wilderness such a terrible sin that God would pronounce such a harsh judgment? Why did they need to be utterly destroyed? Well, in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18, God tells us why. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way," here it is, "and attacked your rear ranks, all the strangers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." All right, what is he saying? He's saying, you see, what they did was they attacked the most weak and the most vulnerable people in all of Israel. That's what they did. It would be like an army. It would be like an army marching into a land and going ahead and attacking and annihilating, you know, all of the foster homes and all of the nursing homes and the orphanages and beating all those people up. Right? What they were doing was they were attacking the weak and vulnerable in Israel. And they did this without being provoked by Israel. And what they did was they attacked them out of sheer greed and violence and hatred and anger. And worst of all, they did it to God's people. They did it to God's people. You see, there was a promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 that comes into play here. And this is what God said to Abraham. He said, "Listen, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." In other words, someone does you wrong, I'm behind you. I've got your back, Abraham. Well, let me also share another truth about God at this point. And that is that God looks out for the small and the weak. God is a champion for the little guy. He cares about the little guy. Listen to what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, concerning this. He said, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Listen, God hates it when the weak are taken advantage of. He hates that. And guess what? If God hates it, so should you and I. We should hate it when the weak are taken advantage of. And my blood boils when I see things on the news or read things about children being molested or a wife being beaten by a husband. And I hate hearing when the elderly or the disabled are somehow taken advantage of. I hate that. And do you think that God will turn a blind eye to these things? I tell you, he will repay them for that. And he says he will. Listen, the world is full of people who take advantage of the weak for their own pleasure or for their own gain. But God stands up for the weak, and so must we. He stands up for them, and so must we. And I can't think of a more critical place for us to stand up than in the area of abortion. Let us not be lax or neutral in the killing of human life because our politicians say it's okay. And let us not buy into the lie that a woman has the right to do what she wants with her own body, or that too many kids will be more poverty or more people having to be, you know, poor or something like that. God is still the giver of life, and God is still the taker of life, not any man or not any woman. Now the second question we must ask is, why does God hold the Amalekites responsible for sin that was committed 500 years before? It's 500 years from when they left the land of Egypt and went into the wilderness until now. So why now, 500 years later, must the Amalekites be utterly wiped out? Well, first off, remember that for 500 years, the Amalekites have continually warred against and hated Israel. This is not something they did 500 years ago, and it hasn't happened since. It's still going on. And God gave them years to repent of their sin, but instead of repenting, their hearts got harder and harder. Another thing we need to keep in mind is that God's judgment isn't always immediate. We have the example of the Ammonites, not the Amalekites, the Ammonites. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, there God tells Abraham that he's going to give his offspring the promised land. He says, I'm going to give it to you, right? But it's not going to come for another 400 years. And here's why. He says, this is why. For the iniquity of the Amorites, and they're in the land of Canaan, for their iniquity, their sin, is not yet complete. It's not yet complete. It hasn't come to fruition. You see, God is letting their sin ripen. When it comes to a point that it's full boil, then judgment comes. But God says to Abraham, listen, it's going to take another 400 years before the sin is complete that I will judge them. And this is exactly what's happening to the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. Their sins now have fully ripened, and now is the time for judgment. It wasn't then, it's now. Another question we must ask is, doesn't it seem a bit harsh to destroy all the men, all the women, all the children, and all the animals? Does it not seem a bit harsh? Well, let me say that many people today will say this, including some Christians, because they just don't understand the judgment and the justice of God. They don't understand it. God at times permits, for his sovereign purposes, the destruction of entire families and nations if their corporate representatives are willfully wicked. And you see that all throughout Israel's history. And we see here that the Amalekites, they are willfully wicked. Also, we can see in hindsight. We see what happened in the past. But God sees what's coming. He sees what's coming down the line. And he knows that this idolatrous, immoral people, they will never turn to him. He knows that. He knows where their heart is now and where it's going to be in the future. He knows that. And ultimately, he knows that they will either destroy his people or teach his people their wicked ways, which, of course, will bring divine judgment on God's own people. So in light of this, Israel, even from when they were still in the wilderness, were commanded to destroy all of their enemies before they entered the promised land. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. There, we read, but of the cities of these peoples. Now what's happening here, a little setup is, they're almost going to go now, from the wilderness into the promised land, and they're given last minute instructions of what they're to do, right? But of the cities of these people, in other words, the people that are in the land of Canaan, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, what should you do with those people? You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Wipe them all out. No one. Take them all out of there. Again, listen. Listen to what Joshua did to the people of Jericho, as he was commanded by the Lord. Right? They're going in, the first place they go, right? They go over the River Jordan, they're into Jericho. And he said to Joshua before, and this is what they did. And they utterly, there's that word again, utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. That was the command. And we must also remember that the Amalekites, they're still sinners deserving of judgment. Because a few verses later, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 18, look what we read. This is what Saul was supposed to do. Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. They're still in sin. They still hate God. They're still wicked, right? The sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Then again, in verse 33, we see Samuel, what he says to King Agag. All right, King Agag is the guy that Saul left alive. He said, as your sword has made women childless, there's wickedness right there, right? Kills kids. So shall your mother be childless among women. You see, the Amalekites, they murdered children and probably the women with them. And listen, they were indeed a brutal nation who would now experience the suffering that they inflicted on others. Now, some people see the God of the Old Testament as a God of anger and wrath and judgment. But they see the God of the New Testament, they would say, the Lord Jesus Christ, as one of peace and love. Well, this is totally erroneous thinking. The God of the Old Testament is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the God of the New Testament is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they are exactly the same. Everything about them is the same. Every attribute is the same. They are all equal. They're God. All right? And so it's erroneous to say that. To think that Jesus is the God of love and peace when the Father was not, he, of course, is the God of love and peace too. But listen, judgment and wrath and vengeance, we're told in the New Testament, is going to be dealt out by Jesus himself. He's the judge. In fact, all judgment has been given to him. Let us see that. All right, Jesus, we know, came as a lamb, right? He came as a lamb, but we know that he's coming back as the judge. In John 5:22, he says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. There's your judge. Let's look at Acts 10:42. What has been ordained? It is he who was ordained by God, he is Jesus, was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. The Father said, it's you, the Son, you are the judge. But now it'll also be, let's go to Revelation 6:17, and there we see, for the great day of his wrath, and that's the Son, his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now I know that people don't like to hear that, but the Lord Jesus is the God of love, as the Father is the God of love. But again, it's a misunderstanding understanding the weight of who God is and his attributes. Now, I'd like to ask one last question. Does God today call his people, the church, to wipe out sinners? Are we to go out there with the sword and wipe out every man, woman, child, and dogs and cats? Are we to do that? Well, to the far left, many liberals believe that the agenda of Christianity today is to do just that. That we want a new world order, carrying Bibles and guns, and everybody's going to line up with us. Well, that's totally wrong. That is totally wrong, and that is absolutely not the case. God has a different call for Christians under the new covenant, and that's what we are. We're under the new covenant than he did for Israel under the old covenant. Right? Israel was a nation. And God was bringing about his salvation plan through a nation. But even as Tim taught today, once the cross comes and goes and Jesus resurrects and the Spirit comes, it's a spiritual kingdom now. And now it's an outpouring of the Spirit to all nations. And now God's plan is in full effect and full throttle. Remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate. When Pontius Pilate said, are you there, king? Are you there for a king? Because he heard that Jesus was a king. And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. There you go. It's not physical. It's not literal. Right? If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Not that. So instead, we ought to win souls for Jesus. Yes, we're soldiers, but we're not carrying swords and guns. We're carrying the Bible. We're carrying the Word of God. We're to win souls for Jesus, not wipe them out. And we're to do that by living transformed lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we see God's announcement. Point one. Point two, Saul's acknowledgement. In verses 4 to 6, so Saul acknowledged or gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Well, Saul has his marching orders and springs into action. And he amasses a huge army of 210,000 men. And as he is preparing to attack the Amalekites, what does he do? But he warns the Kenites who dwell among them. He says, get out of here. Get out of here. He says, I don't want to have to destroy you with the Amalekites. You better get out of here. Now we need to ask the question, now who are these guys, the Kenites? Who is this group? Well, they were a nomadic people who can be traced all the way back to Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. They come from Jethro. All right? And when Israel wandered in the wilderness, the Kenites, they were friendly to Israel. They helped them. And so they were a friendly people. And they continued to have a good relationship with Israel. And even now, some of them dwelt in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan. And don't forget that it was a Kenite woman, whose name was Jael, who actually, in the book of Judges, she kills Israel's archenemy, Sisera, from King Jabin. It was a Kenite woman. She helped out Israel. So therefore, God, he delivers the Kenites because they bless his people. Remember, I will curse those who curse you, and I will bless those who bless you. And so the Kenites get the blessing. All right, now let's look at point three, Saul's adjustment. Saul's adjustment, verses 7 to 9. He's got his marching orders. He knows what to do, but what does he do? In verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Halava all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Well, Saul relentlessly attacks the Amalekites. And he's ruthless. He's a ruthless guy because he does put to death every man, every woman, and every child, except for one. He spares King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now we need to ask the question, why does he spare King Agag? Well, some might say he's showing compassion. He's got a soft side maybe, and he's showing a little compassion to the king. Well, I think if he wanted to show compassion, he would have spared the kids and maybe the women too. So I don't think it's a matter of compassion. Some may say that he spares King Agag as a matter of professional courtesy, so to speak, right? You know, cops look out for cops, firemen look out for firemen, you know, MTA workers look out for MTA workers, and kings look out for kings, kind of thing. Well, again, I don't think so. I don't think it's a professional courtesy kind of thing. I think the reason Saul spares King Agag is for Saul's own glory, right? I think that every time he sees King Agag, who now is sort of like his prisoner or slave, he's going to remember his great victory over his people, over Amalek. He's going to remember. It's kind of like a trophy in the trophy case. Here it is. Look, here's Agag. I defeated this guy. I wiped out their people. Me. Right? Like a mounted head, an animal head on a wall. Look, I shot that guy down. Right? I think it's all about him. And I think Saul let his army spare the best of the animals so that he would have the praise of the army. What a popular guy, what a popular king Saul must have been, allowing the army to eat a nice sacrificial meal, the best of all the meat. Now we need to ask. Why was it wrong for the army not to plunder or to take the spoil, in this case the animals? Why is it wrong? Right? Because it was normal in ancient times to take the spoil of a conquered foe. In fact, sometimes that's how your army was paid. You couldn't afford to pay the guys that were fighting for you. So you said, listen, whatever we take, the food, the linens, the gold, the silver, the animals, you get it. You get the spoil. That was common. That was common to do that. But why is it wrong here? Well, it's wrong here because God said don't do it. Right? God said don't do it. God said don't do it. Listen, on anything, here's a principle for us all. On anything that the Bible says, we shouldn't say, well, why can't I do that? Well, why can't I love this thing? If God says it, we ought to just obey it. Because God said it. Because He says everything that He says is right and perfect and holy and just and true. And so if we believe that God is those things, then we believe everything He says is perfect for us. And so we ought to just believe it. But besides that, besides the fact that God said it, it's also wrong because this was an appointed judgment from God. God is judging them. And He's saying, I want you to follow this through. So Saul and his men, they are partially obedient. But from God's perspective, when one is partially obedient, guess what? They're disobedient. Right? They're disobedient. They obeyed God to a certain point. Listen, you don't get partial credit with God. It's not like, I'm 51% good, it outweighs my 49% bad. No good. You could say I'm 99% good and 1% bad. No good. Not in God's eyes. You know what? There's no grading arc or scale that we're graded. No, God says perfection or rejection. And you know and I know perfection only comes through Christ. They obey to a certain point. And are we not like that at times? Are we not like that at times? Right? We obey God to a point and then something enticing comes our way. And then we stop obeying. Or someone puts a gold nugget in front of us. Right? It's placed before us and then we say, I quit God. Right? And I walk away. Or you walk away. Or some once-in-a-lifetime opportunity pops up and we act like an unbeliever. We're thrust into something because our heart is given to it. Listen, Saul had selective and partial obedience. He had selective and partial obedience. So let me ask you, in what area of your life are you being selective or partial in obeying God? In what area of your life are you being partial or selective in obeying God? What are you refusing to utterly destroy that God said, get it out. Get it out. Put it to death. What are you refusing to utterly destroy? Is it the TV set? Is it causing you to sin because all you do is sit in front of it all day? Or are you watching things that are making your heart lust for things they ought not to? I'm not saying TV is bad. Lord willing, today I'm going to watch a game later on. Right? It's not a bad thing. But what it does in your heart could make it bad. And if that's the case, you've got to deal with it. What about your friends, the friends who are not saved? Are they causing or tempting you to sin? Are you hanging around with people that are causing you to do what you know you ought not to do, to think what you ought not to think, and go where you ought not to go? What are you doing there? Whatever it may be, you need to utterly destroy that which God wants out of your lives. Whatever it is. And I don't know what it is in your life, and sometimes I'm not even sure what it is in my life. But we need to utterly destroy it. Well, in closing, I'd like to leave you with five observations from this text. I'd like to leave you with five observations. And please allow me to share with you observation one. You can't attack the people of God and go unpunished. You cannot attack the people of God and go unpunished. Amalek attacked Israel when they were weak and they were vulnerable. And God punished them. He punished them later rather than sooner. That's what He did. And the same principle holds true today, right? It holds true today. Now listen, you have to know that there is a massive amount of persecution against God's people today. Not so much here, although it is here, and it is true. And Christians today are persecuted in this country through the legal system, through our politicians, through our educational system. That is true. But there is massive, brutal, physical persecution of Christians around the world, and it's happening today. More people were martyred for Jesus Christ, put to death in the 20th century than the first 1900 centuries. Did you know that? Well, the reason we don't know that is because it doesn't really happen in America, but it happens in a lot of other places. All right? Now listen, little commercial here. This is called Voice of the Martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs is a ministry which helps Christians who have either being persecuted, or Christian families who've lost a loved one, and usually pastors, who have been murdered because of their faith. You will not read this in the news. You will not see this on CNN. You will not get this in any of your newspapers. You will not get this in magazines. But you can get it for free once a month, and it'll tell you everything that's going on around the world of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who are being persecuted for their faith. I encourage you, as your pastor, I admonish you and encourage you, get this monthly free magazine, because you will read what's going on for real. If you don't have it, or you want to know how to get it, I'm going to leave it right on the bongo here. Come up later on and copy down the address, order it for free. And once a month, read what I read, and what Claudia reads, and Gloria reads, what's going on around the world. All right. Now, you need to know also that in almost every Muslim nation in this world, almost everyone, Christians are brutally persecuted, some worse than others, but some, it is against the law to say Jesus is Lord. And therefore, that's the death penalty. You need to know that. All right? You need to know that there is a desire to wipe out Christianity from the world. Of course, we know they can't, but there is that desire. And brothers and sisters are suffering severely. We need to pray for them. But first, we need to know what's going on before we can pray for what's going on. So please do read that. Now, what do you think will happen to those who persecute the people of God and the church of God? What do you think will happen? Well, they're going to have to answer for it. Maybe in this life, but definitely in the next life. And why must they answer for it? Because when anyone persecutes one of Jesus' people, guess what they're doing? When anyone persecutes one of Jesus' people or his church, guess what they are doing? They are persecuting Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, who is and will become Paul the Apostle. You know the story. Saul of Tarsus, he's a Christian hater. His thing is to wipe out this way, this cult is Christianity. He is a Pharisee. He is a Jew. He is a religious Jew. He is a brilliant Jew. All right? He wants to wipe out Christianity because he sees it as a stench. He sees it as anti-God. Well, he is putting Christians to death, is what he's doing. Right? We know from the martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And so he has this massive conversion on the road to Damascus. And Jesus, like a blinding light, comes to him. And what does Jesus say to him? Here it is. Saul, Saul, that's his Jewish name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? Why are you persecuting the people of Damascus? Why are you persecuting believers in Jerusalem? No. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Why are you persecuting me? When you go against Jesus, when you go against one of his sheep, guess what? You go against their shepherd. That's what you do. You go against their shepherd. And he, the Lord, will avenge them for all the wrongs committed against them. Romans 12:19. Listen, we're never to take vengeance. It's not our place. We're to love all men. We're to love those who hate us. We're to pray for those who spitefully use us. That's what we're to do. But God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Listen, we should not look for vengeance. We should not be glad that vengeance is going to come. Right? If we say, woohoo, they're going to get what they deserve. No, not at all. We should pray for them. Because, listen, there was a time where we were enemies too. You know that. Everybody who was saved at one time was unsaved, and when we were unsaved, we were enemies. So we ought not to say, oh, those stinking Muslims, oh, those Buddhists, oh, those, you know. No, not at all. We should pray for them. We should share with them. We should do all we can. As Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we should persuade men. First and foremost, you cannot attack the people of God and go unpunished. God loves the church, and he loves his people. Secondly, it's God's vengeance that his people find comforting. We find it comforting. Why is that? Why is it comforting to know that God will, in the end, deal out justice? Why is that comforting? Because we know that he's not forgotten how his enemies have hated, trampled, and crushed his people. And we know that he will put down and overthrow all who oppress his people. Listen to the cry of those who are martyred. Who were martyred for the faith in Revelation 6, chapter 10. They go, oh, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. How long, they ask him, how long will it be? And Jesus tells them, a little while. In a little while. in a little while. But there is great comfort in knowing that good will prevail and evil will be crushed. Listen, I really don't know what the book of Revelation means. I have ideas. I don't know. But I do know one thing. I do know in the book of Revelation, Jesus is victorious and his enemies are put down. And all, from the beginning of time to the end of time, whoever evil and wickedness and those who rise up against him, he will put down. And as D.A. Carson said, Jesus wins. In the end, Jesus wins. And so I love reading the book of Revelation, not that I understand it, but I love the fact that Jesus is victorious and we have the victory in him. Listen, no vengeance on God's enemies means no deliverance for God's people. Let me say that again. No vengeance on God's enemies means no deliverance for his people. If God can't destroy evil, what makes us think that Jesus could destroy sin on the cross? If God can't destroy evil and put it down, what makes us think that the cross of Jesus could put away sin? But because he does destroy evil, we have a sure hope that Jesus' payment for our sin was sufficient. Because God is powerful. All powerful. Third observation. God doesn't forget sin. God doesn't forget sin. He told Moses in Deuteronomy 25 that he would repay Amalek for their sin. Right? But it took him 500 years to do it. 500 years later, he did it. Brothers and sisters, he doesn't forget anything. God doesn't forget anything. He's not like me or you. I forget everything. My daughter said last night she told me something. I thought I forgot. I don't forget you told me that. All right? He doesn't forget anything. Everything is written in his proverbial book, and it'll be opened on the last day. Listen, there are no secrets from God. Ecclesiastes, I don't think I have it in there, do I? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including," get this, "including every secret thing." Right? Every little thing in your own mind, in your own heart, he sees it, he knows it. Your hatred, your greed, your lust, your anger, you think no one, I don't know it. Tony Carmel doesn't know it, but God knows it. He knows what the secret things, whether good or evil. And listen, time will not erase one sin before him. Right? Time, we say, time heals all wounds. Right? And in some sense it does. Right? For us in this life. It heals all wounds. But time does not change an unchangeable God. Time does not change an unchangeable God. He remembers his promise in the Garden of Eden way back. Way back when man fell. Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But," there's the but, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Why? "For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." And we know physical death comes in the world. We know spiritual death is now taking place because man is separated from God, and ultimately eternal death. And so God already promised that this will happen. He says, if you do it, you will surely die. But listen, his patience, or the fact that it seems like evil just keeps going on and nothing happens, should not be mistaken for acquittal. Just because Amalek is not judged for 500 years does not mean that judgment is on the books, so to speak. Alright? Just because there's this long furlough, so it would seem, does not mean it's not going to come. Concerning his coming judgment, as even as Noel read today, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Alright? People think, oh, nothing's going to happen. Nothing ever happens. Where is he? Where's the promise of his coming, right? He says, "Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And this is in the context of judgment. In other words, God's not on our time schedule. In fact, he's not even on time. He's outside of time. And so man thinks that, well, nothing has happened, and so what will happen? Well, we don't have to be so foolish to think that. In other words, God doesn't operate on the clock. He's outside of time. Just because people seem to be getting away with evil, just because people seem to be doing their own thing and nothing ever happens, doesn't actually mean that they are, and certainly doesn't mean that nothing will happen. God doesn't forget sin. And in light of that, observation number 4, Jesus went to the cross because God doesn't forget sin. That's why he had to go to the cross. Listen, there isn't one sin, there isn't one idle thought, there isn't one word ever said or committed in any certain way, any thought, word, or deed that will not be brought into judgment. Nothing. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how you live. There isn't anything that you have ever said, done, or thought that is outside of the will of God or against the law of God that's not going to come into judgment. Because God is holy and He is just. And to allow anything that goes against Him to go unjudged means God would be an unjust judge. Again, His character would be flawed. Not even one sin will slide by God. Not a one. Not one thing in your whole life will ever just skip by God and He'll not see it. Or for some reason, maybe sweep it under the rug saying, well, you know, Kerry McPhee, not so bad. Sweep, sweep, sweep. Not going to do that. That's not God's way. Every sin is a breaking of His absolutely holy law. And what it is rebellion. And it's out of rebellion against the one who gave it, the lawgiver. And the Bible says that the wages of what we earn for sin is death. And just as God sent King Saul to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites, He's sending King Jesus to utterly destroy all who do not believe in Him. All who have not been born again. All who have not had their sins cleansed or taken away. But praise be to God, He has chosen to save sinners. And some sinners. Not all. He has chosen to save some from destruction. And not only save them from destruction, listen, it's not just like, oh, the bad won't happen, but it's all the good. It's the good that comes with it. So He's saving them from His wrath or His anger or His destruction, but He's loving them and giving them eternal life and calling them children and letting them dwell with Him and pouring upon them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, we're told. But there was only one way that penalty for breaking His law could be satisfied. And that was by putting their sins onto someone else. And that someone else had to have none of his own. And that someone else had to bear the full punishment of them. And he had to endure the wrath of God that they justly deserved for that sin. And we know that someone else was the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, pure, holy, eternal God, who took on humanity so that He could take our place and suffer our wrath for us. The cross was God's way to it's His way to condemn sin, but at the same time, still forgive sinners. Do you see it? God is condemning sin, and in the same action, He's forgiving sinners. There's the mercy, and there's the justice, and there's the wrath, and there's the love of God, all poured out at one time, in one place, on one person. With one purpose, to justify and to make just. It was God's way to eternally judge disobedience while justifying lawbreakers. That's what He did. That's why we sing the cross. That's why we pray things of the cross. That's why we remember the cross and the resurrection. That's the nuts and bolts and the core of Christianity. No cross, no death, no resurrection. Why are we here? Then we're just going through the motions. Then we're a coffee club or a coffee clutch. That's what we are. Then we're a bunch of programs. Right? It's all about the cross. Lastly, fifth observation. God doesn't forget those who fear Him. God does not forget those who fear Him. In the midst of His fierce anger going to be poured out on the Amalekites, God remembers the Kenites. Why? Because they feared Him. And because of the cross of Jesus and His substitutionary death, God remembers us. Because of what Jesus did on behalf of His people, God remembers us. He remembers that His Son wiped away our sin with His precious blood. Do you realize on Judgment Day, the only plea you have, the only reason why God will overlook you for judgment, is because His Son has already taken your judgment. You see, God's not going to pour out on you what He already poured out on His Son for you. And so, like the Kenites, who were spared the judgment of God, so too we, His people, were spared. Or not because we're so smart, and not because we're so good-looking, and you are, not because of any of those things, but because God had mercy on you through Jesus, and already the price was paid through Jesus. And God will not exact a second payment for what's already been done. He remembers His people. And He remembers that His people were bought by the blood. And He remembers us no longer as enemies and lawbreakers. We're not those things anymore. But now, we're friends, and guess what? Children. Children. Every single one whom He saves, He makes a child. He adopts us. Right? Talk about, we're no longer foster kids. We're no longer aliens and the fatherless. Now we're children. Listen, He loves His children. He loves His children more than you love your children. A million times more than you can love your kids, He loves His kids that way. That's how He loves His children. Why? Because they're in His Son. Because His Son bought them. And if you're in Jesus, you're in the Father. Listen, if you're in Jesus, you're in the Father. If you're not born again, if you're not saved, you're not in Jesus. And then you're not in the Father. And then you're not a son or a daughter. You see how that works? It's very simple. It's the most simple thing in all the world. People make the gospel, the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection because of sin, very complicated, but it's not. You're either trusting Jesus or you're not. You're either in Christ or you're not. And if you're in Christ, you're in the Father. You see, God cannot forget your sin. He cannot forget it. It's ever before Him. And if you're unsaved, your sin is still before Him. And if your sin, if you're not saved, then your sin didn't hang on that cross. Then guess who they're hanging on? They're hanging on you. Then on Judgment Day, and don't think there won't be one, you're going to be standing there by yourself. You don't have Jesus there for you. You're by yourself. And I don't care how good you are in this life, you're still not good enough. Right? And you're standing by yourself. And your sin is before you. Like the Kenites were warned to separate from the Amalekites, as a minister of the gospel, I warn you. I warn you. I plead with you. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you need to separate yourself from your sin. You need to run to Jesus now. Right? The Amalekites were said, go! Get out of here! Well, I'm going to tell you, go! I'm not going to say get out of this place. I'm going to say go to the cross. Go to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Listen, I don't care how good you think you are. You're not good enough. And God will condemn you. Run to Jesus. Not only was He good enough, but He was perfect. And God accepted that work. The only way you can find hope is by running to Jesus. Confess your sin and surrender to the King of Kings, to the King Eternal. Surrender to Him. And you will never experience eternal judgment. But instead you will experience eternal life because Jesus has paid for your debt and He's given you life. Let us pray. Father, thank You that there is a cross that we can look back on. Father, thank You that from the very beginning You promised to send one who would crush the head of the serpent, that who would free men who would trust in Him. Lord, thank You that Jesus came to save His people from their sin. Lord, thank You that when He went to the cross, He died a death for His people by taking their sin upon Him and by finishing the payment that they owed. Oh, Lord, thank You that He rose again to prove that it was done and guaranteed. Lord, thank You that He lives today, makes intercession for us. And Lord, thank You that even though many this day are outside of Christ, the same offer, the same blood, the same promise is offered to them. Lord, I pray for those who don't know You that they will trust in Jesus and Him alone. Before it's too late, Lord, we don't know that we have tomorrow. Lord, we don't know that our time will not be called upon us to be up. Lord, I pray that they would turn. And Lord, for those of us who do know Jesus, who do know Him as Lord and Savior, who have confessed Him and are living for Him, I pray, Lord, that You would give us strength to live all the more for Him. Father, I pray, Lord, that we will not only acknowledge what You call us to do, but Lord, we will joyfully obey You and live for You. And Lord, make the world around us see that we are different, that our love is rooted in Christ, and Lord, that they would see Him in us. Father, I pray these things for Your glory, for Your name's sake. Amen.